We're going to be looking at a subject that is somewhat challenging for some, but very encouraging for others. That hymn that we sang just prior to the message, if you properly understand the doctrines that I'm going to be bringing forth here in this text of Scripture, you'll be able to really rejoice in that hymn that we sang just now. He included me. As we look here at the text of Scripture that we've been in for quite some time and how I've been kind of expanding on it as we kind of get into it here, we're going to once again look at another facet. You know, the Scripture is so detailed, isn't it? It's just like you can hold it up and you can say, okay, you can turn it. You can take the same chunk and you can look at it like a diamond and you can say, okay, wow, look at all these different little, you know, cuts that are here, and you can really appreciate it in all its beauty. And that's the way we look at it here in Paul's writings. They're just so filled with such powerful nuggets of truth. And so I want to look at verse 24 through 29 in context, and we're going to be focusing on verse 27 onward as we look at the particular truths that we're going to look at today. Verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, as the apostle speaking of, as he has been made that minister, that servant of God to disclose the doctrine of the mystery. He says, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, of which I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is manifest unto his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. For this I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Father, as we look into the Word of God today, I pray that as it goes forth, you might just help us to rightly divide it as we read it. Help me to rightly divide it as I preach it. And Father, that we might, as a result of hearing some of the doctrines that are listed here today, mainly this doctrine of election, that we will be more humbled, that we will be more worshipful, and that we will see the greatness of your salvation that has been given unto us. Lord God, show yourself in all of your splendor through your word today. May it produce within us a humble, worshipful heart. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look here at this section of Scripture, in verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 27. We look at this particular scripture here, and I want to just hesitate on this thought. I want to just kind of focus in on this one area here, because it's really important what Paul was communicating to the church as far as the fact of God zeroing in on the Gentiles. We got into that last time as far as the difference in the distinctives of the church and this mystery which was hidden, that the Jews were so totally baffled by. In fact, we looked at it from the aspect of seeing why Paul was even in prison when he wrote this letter, was because the Jews were very revolted by the fact that not only were the Gentiles chosen, which they knew that the Gentiles would be somehow incorporated into the plan, but they had no idea that they would be the Gentiles would actually be in the place of the Jewish people for a a program of God, which he was now going to set the Jewish people aside, and that was their thing. That, you know, their thing was that God had chosen them, and that they were it. They were God's precious jewel, and now God's setting them aside because of their unbelief, and he's replacing all the privileges, the benefits, and all the inheritance, and he's given them to the Gentiles, and they couldn't handle that. That's enough, you know, that was enough for them. And so they sought to kill Paul for this message. They could not, they really wanted him eliminated because he really, just totally pulled the rug out from underneath them. And so here we see that as we look here at verse 27 here, that God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. That God would do this, and that God would choose to make known to them, it shows us something about who God is. That God is the determiner about who he's going to reveal things to, and who he's not. He is going to be the one to decide. He is the sovereign God of the universe, and God is in heaven, and he does whatsoever he pleases, to whomsoever he pleases. And if we come to understand man and his depravity, man doesn't like that at all. Man in his own thinking does not like the fact that God is in charge, that God is the one who makes the decisions, who is the determining factor. And so, as we look at these passages here, as this passage here, we come to the aspect here that that the Jewish people stumbled over this, and man stumbles over those things. And so, if we look at let's look at Romans chapter 10 for a minute. We're going to go back in there, but let's look at Romans chapter 10 and look at a couple of passages here that we can look at here. Romans chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. Sorry. We see here that he says, "For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. For this is the word of promise. At this time Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Now that passage there has caused a lot of people to really bristle, if you will. It is a tough one for people to get. And they don't understand. And it would appear that, God might be doing something that's not fair. And we'll get into that as well. But as we look at the passage, we find here that the Gentiles, and we look at Romans chapter 11, where we looked at our text here, Romans chapter 11, the text that I read this morning, verse 7, What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh after, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Romans 11, verse 8, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, even eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And we see that the Jewish people were set aside, and it would appear that God makes it known to the Gentiles because of the Jewish people's unbelief. Sort of saying, well, okay, since you refuse to hear me, since you refuse to believe on my son, then I'm going to go to the Gentiles. So there. In other words, you're not playing my game, so I'm going to take my football and I'm going to go. But that's not the way it is. And a careful study of the Old Testament reveals that God had planned, as we looked at last time, to bring the Gentiles in, that he was including them in the plan of God. As we see even here, he brings that passage out from Hosea in Romans chapter 11. That was also brought in. But there are many more passages that we see that God had planned to bring the Gentiles into the scope of things, even from Abraham. That was made clear to them, but they never knew about the church. The church was hidden. The fact that Christ would dwell in them, that was hidden. And so what the Jews believed was that the kingdom was theirs. They were the commonwealth. They were the ones that God was going to work in. But now that they are displaced, they couldn't handle that. So we see here that God is going to do his work, and he's going to choose his own people, and he chose the Gentiles to dwell in them. And first of all, we need to realize God does this because he does exactly what he wants to do. He does exactly what he wants to do. God does not consult with us first. He does not ask us what we think. He says, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I want us to look at Romans chapter 9 for a minute. Notice here, he says, I say the truth in Christ. Romans 9 verse 1, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, and I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That in itself is huge, but we're not going to touch on that. Who are Israelites, that is his brethren, Paul's brethren, to whom pertains the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, and God went to, Jesus came to them first, as you know in the Gospels. He is God blessed forever. Verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So the apostle makes a statement here that just because you were born as an Israelite does not mean that you are saved as a sinner is typically saved. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all the children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And he brings forth that particular text there. And after we looked at that, he says in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So then Paul presents in verse 14 an objection that might be raised by people who are listening to what Paul says. And if you think about it, when we talk about God choosing one people and not choosing another group of people, there is in the natural part of us saying, well, wait a minute. Something's wrong here. Verse 14, Paul anticipates an objection. And notice what that objection is. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is there unrighteousness with God? And so he anticipates this objection. And so he directly answers them and gives them what is the answer. And he says, for he saith, verse 15, to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. You see, election is not an easy thing to grasp. But God is the one who says, I will show mercy according to my will, not man's will. And so, as he writes here, he's going to anticipate another objection in verse 19. Let's look at verse 18 of chapter 9 and lead into that. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Ooh, wow. Wow, you mean God's hardening hearts? Yes, he is hardening hearts. Verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? That's another objection that the apostle anticipates. How can God find fault? In other words, how can God find fault when we are helpless to stand before his will? How can God find fault with that? And that's the question that many Christians grapple with as well. They ask, well, what's the point of witnessing if God has planned it all out anyway? If he's planned it all out, why witness? Why do anything? And sometimes then, Christians have this statement that they think in their mind, well, God isn't fair. God isn't fair. Why is he electing some, but not choosing others? And why does he not choose everyone? If you come to the study tonight, I'm going to give a real detailed explanation of that. We're going to get into some real theological discussion tonight, explaining all that. But a lot of times people think that God's not fair. Why doesn't he choose everybody? But when we think about it, you will not find in the Bible anywhere that teaches or makes a statement that claims that God is fair. Really? No, you won't. You'll find that God is just. You'll find that God is merciful. But neither of these have anything to do with the human concept of fairness. Salvation is an act of mercy. It has nothing to do with fairness. In fact, when you think about it, fairness is a human concept, which is entirely subjective. The degree of fairness or unfairness always rests with the person who is receiving it on the receiving end. For example, when I would discipline one child, another child would get off the hook, so the one child that was disciplined said, that's not fair, because he or she is getting away with something, and I'm not. Have you ever done something in school and been picked on, and you were the one that got the bad treatment, and you said, hey, that's not fair? But from the parental perspective, it was fair. And our parents considered it to be fair. Fairness is also subject to the time and location. And fairness is not a constant value. In other words, what was fair 50 years ago might not be considered fair by today's standards. So, and what's fair in this country may not be considered what's fair in another country. So look at verse 19 of Romans chapter 9 again. He says, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Paul says, there are people who are going to say, well, you know, how can God find fault when we didn't have any choice in the matter? Verse 20 is the answer. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. The apostle then rightly answers the question, saying, who are you? Who are you to question? Who are you, puny, sinful man, in a position to weigh in on this argument? You are not God. And God does what it pleases him. So the question then that you and I need to ask in regard to election is this. Why does God save anyone at all? Why does God save anyone? That's the question. The very nature of rebellious man is a grand offense to the Holy One. And as you look at verse 22, look, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? You see, God had planned to save some even before the fall. The best way to look at this is that all men, and Jesus says, I have not come into the world to condemn the world, Jesus said, because what? The world was already condemned. It was already condemned. You see, God chose to save some. If I was to go to an adoption agency, and let's say I wanted to adopt some children as Hank and Sarah did, and there was 150 kids there, could they adopt them all? No, Hank says, no. They had to choose one and bypass the others, didn't they? They chose one. By the way, adoption is a great illustration of election. So we see this particular aspect of God's grace. God, it's a wonder. It's a wonder that God would even save some. So, as we look at this particular text, we see here that God is in control. By the way, I want to share with you another error. Another error. Mankind is not going to hell because he rejects Jesus Christ. Now, before you take a deep gasping breath, let me just tell you. It says in the scriptures that man is going to hell to pay for his sins. Now, is that something that you hear much today? If you hear, and sometimes we'll hear missionaries say this, well, we've got to send all these missionaries to these countries where the gospel is never heard, because if they don't hear, they're going to go to hell. What about the ones that have never heard? Why are they going to hell when they never heard? They're going to hell to pay for their sins. Now, that doesn't mean you should not go to those nations and give the gospel. God's commanded us to go to those nations and give the gospel. But have we ever given the gospel to every single creature? No. There's been many times that there's been nations that have been dying in darkness for centuries that have never heard the word. The basis, then, of our condemnation is not whether we reject Jesus Christ. You know why we reject Jesus Christ? Because we're going to hell. And we don't like God telling us what to do. We want to have something to do with our own salvation. We want to go our way. That's why we're going to hell. We're going to hell to pay for our sins. And so it is because of blindness of heart. It's because of our love for sin. But God has a gracious plan of redemption, and it's filled with grace, and man hates free grace because he cannot stand that God would totally absolve him of all his crimes without him having any part to play in that. So, the final question then is in verse 30 of Romans chapter 9. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness? Even the righteousness which is of faith? You see, why did the Jews not find life? Why did they not find life? Verse 31 of Romans 9. But Israel, who followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Verse 32. Because they sought it not by faith, but, as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, which was Christ. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Who are we to believe in? The God-man that God sent into the world, he was going to fulfill the law of righteousness. We could not do it. God was going to lay all of our sins upon him, as he says in Isaiah 53. And so, verse 1 of chapter 10, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Listen to verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Those who profess to know Christ to this day have a problem with this doctrine because they think there's something that they need to add to their salvation. What do they think they need to add? They think they need to add something to contribute to their own salvation. In order to be saved, then, and here is what we're accustomed to seeing in the church in general. Here's what we're saying. The preacher preaches a message. I must respond to that particular message in a tangible way. Therefore, when the preacher preaches the message, I need to come forward and walk to the front of the altar and kneel and show that I've accepted Christ. When the preacher has every eye closed and every head bowed at the end of the meeting and asks for a show of hands, is there any here who believe that they're not saved today? And you might have been in a meeting like this. I see the hand. I see the hand. I see the hand. Thank you. Thank you. Those of you that have raised your hand, you need to come. You need to come. And so they associate them coming with salvation. And when they come, the preacher then commits another grave error. You talk about a pulpit crime. Here's a pulpit crime. The preacher then says, Now you believe you're a sinner, and you believe you're going to hell, you need to pray this prayer after me. And they pray a prayer. And the preacher says, Now you're saved. Go on your way, and you come back to church, and you learn about what we teach here. And the person goes away thinking, Wow, I'm saved now. Because I did something. I contributed to my salvation. I prayed this prayer. I asked Jesus into my heart. I was in a church in Rhode Island. We took our family there while we were visiting my mom and my dad during vacation. My family might remember this. We went to the church, and the preacher preached a somewhat familiar gospel message. But at the end, he had everybody sing the song, Just As I Am. And he asked if anybody felt they needed to accept Christ to come forward during the singing of this song. We sang through all five stanzas. Nobody came forward. So you know what he did? He said, You know, I really believe there's somebody here that needs to come forward. And we're going to sing it again. We sang it through again. Nobody came forward. I thought, Okay, now we're ready to go. Nope. He sang it again. And finally, One guy said, I don't know if he did it just because he was sick and tired of hearing it, but he finally came. He came up forward, and he came to the office and said, okay, and then dismissed it. And I was so upset. I told my wife, I said, I had all I could do not to leave the meeting after the second time. But after the third one, I was really upset. But anyway, when we look at the New Testament, when we see the preaching of the New Testament, when Peter preached his sermon, and when Paul preached his sermon, you know what happened when he preached his sermon? People were pricked in their heart. And you know what they said? What must I do to be saved? But you know what the preachers do today? What must I do to save you? That's the difference. What must I do to save you? Because the preaching of the gospel, I can be confident that when I preach the true word of God to you, that you're going to walk out of here, or that an unsaved person is going to walk out of here and say, you know what, I better think through whether I'm really a believer or not. And I can rest with God that he's going to do that work. I don't have to have you close your eyes. I don't have to see a hand raise. I don't need anything. So I have a great sure word. I believe when I preach the gospel, it's going to do its work. I have no worries about that at all. Because God will do the work. So, what does election do? What does election do? Paul clarified it. He said here in verse 4 of Romans chapter 10, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, if we go back to that chapter, he says here in verse 27, to whom God would make known. He is making known to a particular group of people, and he's saying this, that they would know what the riches of the glory of this mystery, that the Gentiles are now grafted in, and they now have an understanding of grace, that God would choose these people. And the response of the doctrine of election is for you and me. How do we respond to that? Wow. Why did God choose me anyway? Why did God choose me anyway? And you know what the doctrine then does? It humbles us. It humbles us. And the doctrine of election produces what Paul wanted it to produce, and that is worship. Worship. Because when we consider the fact that we have been bound in sin, incapable of coming to God, that he would even save some is amazing. And if you really understand it, you will sing that song that we opened up with today, He Included Me. He included me. I want us to look at Ephesians chapter 1 for a minute. Turn back just a couple of pages to your New Testament in Ephesians 1. And look at Paul again. And Paul then, after expounding on or introducing his calling and so forth to the church, he explodes in verse 3 by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. That's before Adam and Eve ever came along, folks. God chose you. Can you imagine that? You say, well, you know, how does election come in? You know, I mean, don't I have to, you know, consciously make a decision? Yes, you do. You do. But who worked in you to make that decision. God was changing your heart. I often look at it this way. You and I, we pass on from this life, pass over the other side, we get to glory, and we see the sun. And we come through the gate and it says, whosoever will may come. I come. I look at the other side of the sign on the way out, on the way in, I go, look what it says. Chosen from before the foundation of the world. Wow. Whosoever will may come. It's not my job to find out who the elect are. It's my job to preach the gospel of free grace, and God will save whom he will, when he wills, whenever he wills, according to his will, because it's not by my will. So Paul is excited for the church because he wants them to know that they've been chosen in him, that they didn't do it, that they had no part to play in it. It was God's will. It was God's work. According to the good pleasure of his will, and that we were chosen before him without blame. And then he says, in love, which really should go into verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Why did he do it? Just because. That's the thing. We don't even see why. Why did God do it? Just because. Because he wanted to. You see, that in itself should humble me and you to the point where we say, God, what have you done to save me when you could have passed me by? And if he had passed me by, would God have been just? He would have been just. He would have been just to pass over me. So, he wanted to because it was according to his purpose. Verse 9 of Ephesians 1, having made known unto us the mystery that is Christ in you, that's the mystery, the church, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, Jew and Gentile, in one body, the church. Look at John chapter 1, verse 13. John chapter 1 and verse 13. We look at verse 12 and verse 13 together. It's a good thing. But as many as received him, and I trust that you've received him. I trust that you've embraced him. I trust that you've flown to him and put all your trust in him. And those that have, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. But he clarifies it here. Just in case we might think that maybe there's something that you and I did or contributed, we had some little spark of goodness that we contributed to our salvation, he wants to clarify it here. He says, those who received him were born, verse 13, not of blood. In other words, it wasn't because my mother and father were Christians. Or it wasn't because I was born of Jewish descent. Nor of the will of the flesh. In other words, because I walked an aisle and repeated a sinner's prayer. No, it wasn't because of that. Nor of the will of man. In other words, this friend of mine just grabbed a hold of me at this evangelistic campaign and brought me up with him to the aisle. Had me pray with him. No, it wasn't somebody else. I wasn't conned into this by some other person. How was it? Verse 13. How? Of God. We were born of God. And that of is really important, because it's a genitive of source in the Greek. It means that he was the means power and the way that we came. He did it. You've been born of God. And that should just cause us to fall down. So, as we go back to the text in Colossians, we see this particular truth that the apostle was saying here, and he had a reason for it. He wanted them to know these things. He says, we preach this mystery, Christ in you, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching. That word warning actually is the idea of admonishing. And some of your translations might have that if you're using a different translation. That Greek word is noutheteo, which is where we get our word nouthetic for nouthetic counseling. And it means to bring someone face to face with what the Word of God teaches and have them to be corrected by that teaching. Paul was correcting them with any kind of teaching that they thought this salvation might have come through any other means. And teaching. Notice here, he says, warning and teaching. Paul's concern was to teach them doctrine. A lot of times people complain about doctrine being taught. And they think, oh, well, I want something that shows me how to live a certain way or to deal with certain problems in my life and all of this and all of that. And those messages have their place. But the predominant thing that Paul was concerned about is he wanted to know who Christ is. And he wanted to know that they had the right concept of who this God is that saved them and how he saved them so that they understand their position and how they were rooted and grounded in love so that they could live their life in light of what Christ had done. And that way, he could be assured that the onslaughts that came against them, they could fight with the fact that God is sovereign, he's in control, and I don't have to worry about what's going to happen to me because God has got me right where he wants me to be. And he wanted them to be grounded in the foundation of Christ. So he wanted to teach them. In fact, you'll find that all of the epistles are built with doctrine and teaching first and then the application of those things after. So the pastor is to be a teacher, and he's also to be one who helps people, and he's to be an admonisher. Today, I haven't really admonished you too much. I've been teaching you. Teaching you how you got here. Teaching you why you're here worshiping in the first place. And there might be some times where I might be admonishing you or rebuking you or exhorting you. So Paul was doing both. Why? To present every man perfect. The word is mature. Because he wanted them to be mature at the coming of Christ. And the way they were going to become mature is if they understand who Christ is and what he's done. So, he labored about this. He strove, but he strove with the power of God working in him. What a great joy it was for the apostle to do these things. So tonight, we're going to get into a lot of detail as to why the doctrine of election is a biblical doctrine. And you want to get some equipment for that, then please come out for that study. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we conclude this message today. Father, we're thankful that Christ, we didn't choose Christ, he chose us, as he says in his word. You've not chosen me, I've chosen you. And Lord, we pray that we might just walk in accordance with the fact that we were chosen, that we might walk worthy of the vocation to which we've been called and glorify you. And we're thankful, Lord, that you are just, that you are holy, that you are merciful, and that you did call us, and that you are filled with grace towards sinners like us. Maybe there's someone here who's never been born again, who's never really experienced that new birth. Lord, I pray that you would just work in that person's heart, convincing them of sin. Lord, that they would not walk out of here comfortable, but walk out of here with a heavy burden until they've flown to Christ's feet and embraced him and put all of their trust in Him, in Him alone. They believe with all their heart that You are the Son of God that came into the world to save. Lord, please work in any individual here who is deluded into thinking that something they did made them a Christian. In Jesus' name, amen.